Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Really, the passage that we're going to consider requires that we understand God's primary purpose for our existence on earth. If you think that your best life is supposed to be now, you have misunderstood God's purpose for you as a believer in this world. And Peter helps us to prepare for the work that God has called us to do while we are still here. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Beloved, I want to just simply state the premise at the outset. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ, ambassadors for Christ. We are here on earth as aliens and strangers, that the light of Christ might shine in and through us into the dark and dreary world of unbelief. Your lives, my life, is to be lived for the glory of God, because it's through His glory that we radiate as children of God for the purpose of being witnesses in this world in which He has placed us. For those of you who like to fish, we really are on a long fishing expedition, fishing for the souls of men. Jesus said to His disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." In fact, before Jesus ascended into heaven, His final words to His disciples are recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And they say this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Hood River being one of those remote parts that I'm sure the Lord was thinking about at the time when He spoke. You see, the purpose for Holy Spirit power is so that you and I might proclaim Christ as witnesses. And I pray that we're willing to do that, to step out in faith and to allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine through us into the world in which you and I live. For we are sojourners, and part of our sojourning is to evangelize the lost, to live as witnesses in this culture, at work and in the home. Several times this past week at the T4G conference, we were reminded that though we live in this world, we are not of this world. We live as aliens and strangers, somewhat as foreigners, but we live here because it is our purpose to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And despite the fact that you and I might experience trials and tribulations and persecutions, it doesn't mean that our witnessing stops, but that really God uses those things to build the platform for sharing the gospel. When people see you hurt like they hurt, when they see you suffer like they suffer, but they see you respond to those things in a very different way, it should cause pause in their life, maybe to bring them to a place, as Peter says here, for them to be able to see your life and ask you about the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus. Peter's point here is actually to speak to that issue, to say that though you experience trial and trouble and tribulation, it makes you a more effective witness for Christ, because the world reacts differently than we who are believers should react to those issues. One of the speakers at the conference this week reminded us that we are placed here to be a blessing to others. And yet, part of that blessing to others is also to give them hope in the midst of the trials and struggles that they face in this world. We are people who are not without hope. Paul even writes that truth to the Thessalonians who were grieving over the death, the loss of life of loved ones. And he says, we do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. The world does not have the kind of hope that you and I have, no matter what it is that we go through in this world. You and I know the end of the story, and we are blessed by the end of the story so that we might be a blessing to others even today. Yes, the abundant life is filled with various trials as we wait for the hope of the glories that are being revealed even now to us through the Word of God. We are people who love life and desire to see good days, and yet we know that in the midst of the good days, we will experience the bad. In the midst of some of the things we rejoice in, there are also sorrows that we embrace. And Peter says, it shouldn't alter your course as witnesses for the gospel. It actually should enhance the platform God gives you to share the truth. And all of that is true because of what God has promised. Now, would you please note, however, that in these next several verses, Peter chooses five words to describe our lives as witnesses. And I don't think we would have chosen those words for ourselves because the words convey a season of difficulty for believers. Harm in verse 13, suffer in verses 14 and 17. Intimidation in verse 14, slandered in verse 16, and reviled in verse 16. Because Jesus Christ is hated by sinful man, we too will be hated to varying degrees if we represent our Savior with the gospel that He preached to all men. Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Luke 21, 16 and 17, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then again, Mark 13, verse 13, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Why is it we must endure? Because living as an evangelist is a dangerous mission in a world that sees the gospel as foolish and the person of Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And yet our mission, according to verse 15, is to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why would they ask us about the hope that we have? Why would they see Christ live in us and through us? Well, they'll do that if indeed Christ lives in you and you are in the world. Not of it, but in it. In it so that the people of our world are able to see the life of Jesus Christ lived out through you, so that they might see a difference in the transforming work God is doing through you as you live your life out as a Christian. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and one of the ways He does that is through His church, through believers who live out their life in the world. We're not to continually gather in our holy huddles. We are to scatter throughout the week and be witnesses for Jesus Christ to a world that desperately needs to know the gospel. Let us not grow weary and lose heart as some do. Peter provides his readers here with really wisdom that will enable us to defend the faith amidst opposition. And he provides some wisdom that I believe will help us in our witness here in this world. Now, the first thing that we see as we look at this particular text is that the believer may be defamed for doing good. Peter writes in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And basically, he's saying here that no harm will come upon the one who seeks to do good. And yet our experience at times is very different than what Peter writes about here in this text. And maybe there needs to be a little bit more of an explanation given to us. Because we know that when we serve God, in fact, we've just read multiple verses that tell us that often when we serve Christ in this world, harm does come upon the believer. Maybe you've worked for a company, and once your boss finds out that you're a Christian, he figures out ways, or she figures out ways, to dismiss you. They really don't want believers working for them, and that brings harm to you. Or maybe you have encountered conversations with family members, and once you speak the truth to them and they hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, they want to push you out of their lives because they don't believe what you're saying is actually true. Maybe there's a friend at work that you've tried to witness to, and as you share the truth with them, they become more belligerent, and maybe they too want to push you away rather than to hear your message. So, Peter, what is it that you mean when you say no one will be harmed? I mean, after all, in Romans 13, if I do what is right, the government shouldn't even persecute me. They should reward me for doing what is right. But you and I know that there are governments, including our very own government, who seem to punish people for living for Jesus Christ and for serving Him in this world and for taking a stand on truth that changes lives from the inside out. Well, of course, in a perfect world where Jesus is on the throne as Lord and righteousness prevails everywhere we go, this would certainly be true. But in a sinful world where we live, it's clear that Christians suffer persecution. In fact, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas are dying because their faith is made known. As long as we live in a fallen world where carnal desires rule, there will be persecution, suffering, and tribulation. And that's why Peter speaks to the issue here. He realizes that not all who live for Jesus will live in a happy state. Some will be persecuted. Some will ultimately maybe lose their life for speaking truth about Christ. And yet, ultimately, he wants us to have even a greater hope for things future and not put everything that we have in this world. Our hopes and dreams should not be here, but should be there in heaven. We are dual citizens. We live on earth, but we are citizens of heaven, and we are sojourning our way through. We are taking a journey for the Lord and His will, but sometimes that journey might not end so well physically, but it will end beautifully for all of us who believe, because ultimately glory is our home. So here, beginning in verse 14, Peter launches into this reminder concerning the way it really is. And his point of contrast begins really with the three-letter word, but. And commentators are split between those who see Peter's question in verse 13 as serious and those who see it as sarcastic. I mean, as a general rule, if you are seeking to do what is good and to live in peace with all men, then why should anyone want to harm you? But as I said, because we are witnesses and we seek first the will of God and the kingdom rather than the world's agenda, we will certainly ruffle some feathers. Just because we're a civilized nation doesn't mean that everyone will live in a civilized way. And Christians are often the target of those who love darkness more than light. And while it may seem reasonable to assume that a righteous pattern of behavior should prevail among the unrighteous who live in a civil society like America, that is not the way that it really is. And we see that plastered on the news and through newspapers and just through common communication one with another as we live in this world. In fact, really, the reason why most societies are civil and why hell doesn't break loose everywhere in this world is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God's church. But once those things are removed, look out. And yet while there is still today, you and I are to infiltrate that world with the light that Christ has given us to shine that truth via the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the surface, Peter seems to imply that suffering for the sake of righteousness was an uncommon experience. And yet, the entire context addresses the believer who might be defamed for doing what is good. I believe this section was written to the believer to help us handle trials and tribulation as we witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who really don't want to hear. The priority of our ministry in this world is to witness for Christ. Everything else that we do, and I've said this before, everything else that the church is engaged in, involved with, we could do perfectly in heaven. But the one thing that we can't do in heaven is to be witnesses in this world to the people who still need to hear the gospel, to the people, to the elect that God is still reaching with his truth. Now, Peter says these trials and tribulations can come in many forms, and he discusses several of them. One is the word harm. The word is kaku in the Greek, and it means to cause personal harm by means of an attack. The goal of all harm is to cause you pain, and the devil is behind all of that. He's the source of evil, and he wants to cause believers in the Church of Jesus Christ to experience pain. Another word Peter uses here is suffering or sufferings, pascho in the Greek. Really, this is the pain of persecution caused by something outside of yourself. Peter already used the word in chapter 1 and verse 20 when he said, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." There are some things the Lord will allow us to suffer because he uses that suffering even to advance his cause in this world. A third word is the word intimidation. Literally, the Greek says, "Do not be frightened by fear." The wicked may threaten us. They certainly will falsely accuse. They seek to intimidate by creating an environment of fear. If you don't comply with my desires, then I will take you to court. If you don't accept my bribe, then I will defame your name. Whatever their threats might be, they want you to live in a way that would conform to their understanding of life and not the Lord's. Another verb is slander, verse 16, kataleleo, literally evil speaking. When slandering an individual, the perpetrator intentionally says evil things about that person, wanting to destroy your reputation. And maybe some of you have experienced that sort of slander in your life. People who really want to take you down. And they'll lie to do it, but they'll say things that are not true simply to try to discredit or disqualify your witness in the world. And then another word is revile. It means to accuse or to bring a legal charge against another. Again, to attempt to discredit or disqualify by maligning one's character and reputation. I've experienced this in the course of my Christian life on numerous occasions. People who do not want to hear the truth. They do not want me to speak the gospel to them. They do not want to be told that they are sinners who need a Savior. They would just as soon go on and live their life as they would want to live it without any warning given, without any proclamation of God's way of life. And so to get you out of their life or out of their world, they'll say things and slander and speak evil about you when those things are not true. Various ways that God's enemies will seek to harm you because of your testimony and witness for Jesus Christ. And Peter just says, don't be surprised. Don't let this catch you off guard. Don't be shocked. He's going to come back to this again in chapter 4, where beginning in verse 11, if you want to flip over there for just a moment, he says this, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. John Piper preached the final message at T4G, and it was a wonderful, marvelous message to remind us that we are people who should rejoice. We have been given the joy of the Lord to experience that joy in the midst of the world that we live in today. And even though we have trials and troubles in this world, God's joy should never go out in our life. We have a great hope. We have a future that we ought to be looking forward to no matter what happens here in this world. And God is ultimately in control, so much in control, that because you know the rest of the story, you can rejoice. Peter, that theme is continual throughout. In fact, Peter really starts the joy truth right out in chapter 1 at the very beginning. He says in verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And yet he's writing to Christians who are suffering and are being persecuted for that faith. Beloved, God is not so blind to the fact that at times you may have to endure ill treatment. He knows that you're being persecuted for his name's sake. But Peter says, basically, don't quit. Don't give up or give in to the tempter's strategies to put out your light. Keep shining brightly for Jesus. Hold fast to him. When it seems like all of the lights are going out, hang on to Jesus Christ, for the light that shines in and through us is his light. It is not our own. The faith that we possess to walk with Jesus every day is his gift. It is not our own. The love that we say that we have for Christ pales in comparison to the love that he has for you and for me. You matter to the Lord, and his purpose for you to be witnesses in this world is something that he ultimately controls. So hold on, hold fast, keep persevering in faith. Secondly, Peter says, the believer must default to gospel grace. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You see, the key to living for Jesus while being attacked is given really here in verse 15. It's Jesus Christ. It's to set apart everything else and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to think on things above and not on things here on earth, so that we might walk with Christ every step of the way. Set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. If you have to fear someone, don't fear man, fear God. And yet it's a holy fear, a reverent fear, a fear that God is for you. He's not against you. Nobody can ever separate you from the love of God. He cares so much for you. Peter also says that in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. The sovereign one is in control, and he controls all things by the power of his word. Even though we look out among the world in which we live and it seems as if things are coming apart and out of control, God is still on the throne. Will you trust him? Will you wait on him? Man can do nothing to harm you unless God grants permission, as he did when Satan sifted Job in the Old Testament, and as he did with Peter as he sifted him in the New Testament. If there's ever one disciple qualified to write about this story, it would be Peter, for Peter knew that Satan wanted to attack him. In fact, even got the best of him until after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit filled Peter in such a way that he was able to even write these words under inspiration. In Erwin Lutzer's classic, The Serpent of Paradise, the author comments in the opening chapter, listen, quote, "Let us boldly affirm that whatever mischief Satan is allowed to do, it is always appointed by God for the ultimate service of and benefit to the saints. We need to be reminded of Luther's words that even the devil is God's devil. Blessed are those who are convinced that the prince of this world has become the slave of the prince of peace. Satan can't do whatever he wants to do without God's permission. And so even though the Lord may allow the enemy to have some way in your life, he'll never possess you, and God is using all of that for his glory and your good and to really conform you into the image of Christ. Some of that confirmation or some of that conformity might be very well in the way of suffering. So when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord, he is essentially reminding us that God is ultimately responsible for allowing the trial, and he will provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The Christian's default is always gospel grace. God knows what you're going through. He understands your trial. Jesus experienced your trouble, but he's there for you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is walking with you every step of the way. His grace is sufficient. Isn't that what he said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be removed? And God said, no, I'm not taking away the thorn. And Jesus speaks and says, but listen, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, okay, Lord, I would rather boast about my own weaknesses so that the power of God might be experienced in my life. Paul knew, Peter knew, we ought to know that God's grace is sufficient for every situation that we are in, and he will provide the way of escape. Even if that way is through death, when we do die, you and I as believers in Christ will begin to experience the glories of heaven. And oh, what a day that will be. Peter is simply saying, listen, the Lord Jesus is the one who got you into this mess, so he will get you out. He's allowing this for the witness of the gospel to go further into this world. And sometimes that witness isn't without pain and without suffering. And this is why we're not to fear their intimidation. God is our helper. He's our helper in every time of need that we have. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 41:10. Maybe it's your favorite as well. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 27:1, the psalm that we just read this morning, starts this way. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. The rock, of course, we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, gospel grace says, God, you must do it. Your salvation was by grace through faith. God's the one who did it. We have people in our world today taking credit for their own salvation, believing that they had to do something in order to move closer to God before God would save them, when the Bible tells us that there is absolutely nothing that sinners can do to be saved. God must be the one to take the initiative. He must be the one to take that first step. He must be the one to rescue us out of our darkness and the sin that so easily entangles us. He must be the one that comes to save us from our sin. And that's why his name was Jesus, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Mary and Joseph were told that it is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. The lie of the enemy is that you must contribute to that. Beloved, there is absolutely nothing that we can do to contribute to God's work of grace, because if we are able to contribute, then it is no longer grace. And that was really Paul's word to the Galatian church. Here you started out so well, and now you're falling and fumbling all around the issue of works. You're going back instead of going forward, and you're relying on man's strength rather than God's to even bring this process to an end. Even though you see no way out, Psalm 3, verse 3 says, "But you, O Lord, are the shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." Really, the only way that a believer can survive the trials of life is to live under the lordship of Christ, and that's Peter's message for us. To live with the understanding that Jesus is still in full control of life, even though we do not see him now. Really, this is another way of saying what Paul wrote to Galatians in Galatians 2:20, that if we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, he is certainly the one who will deliver. He came to deliver us from our sin. When we do not rest in God's grace and trust Jesus Christ to rescue us from all of our trials, we panic and worry and become anxious about the world in which we live. And when we live in a state of panic and anxiety, we really are no good at witnessing. We lose our witness. I mean, who's going to ask you about the hope that you have in Jesus when you are in an out-of-control, hopeless state, worrying about everything in life? I mean, ask yourself how you are portrayed in the lives of other people when you interact with them about the issues of life. Do you come across as if the world is falling apart and your life is a wreck and a mess because of all of the events that are taking place in our world? Or do you have some sort of spiritual stability because the rock who lives in you is Jesus, and he's the one who enables you to be an effective witness for him in this world that's coming apart at the seams? And that's Peter's point here. These believers who are enduring trials and sufferings and slander and persecution can still live above the panic level because of the lordship of Christ. They must, otherwise their testimony for Jesus is wasted. Thirdly, we also see that the believer can defend our future hope. He says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, I will readily admit that verse 15 is not the normal experience for most Christians. I mean, when is the last time somebody came up to you and asked you about the hope you have in Jesus? We spoke about this already when we were in the Gospel of Mark, and we said, when is the last time somebody came up to you and asked you what they must do to inherit eternal life? I mean, I live for those days. I want people to come and ask me those questions. I mean, it's the desire of every pastor's life. I think it's the desire of every believer's life to have somebody come up and say, "Hey, Pastor so-and-so," or, "Hey, member so-and-so, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Or can you help me to come to a place where I understand the hope that you have in Christ?" I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that that doesn't happen frequently, and we would love it to happen more often. Maybe it's the fact that most people are shy and don't want to speak about that because they're not really sure about what's going on in their life and they don't want to be vulnerable at that point. But Peter is simply saying to us that we need to be ready when that moment, that opportunity comes. I think most of the time our witness involves taking the initiative to talk about Jesus with an unbeliever, to try to stir them up and get them to think about spiritual issues in a way that they would think about the things you would like to say to them, whether or not they've been thinking about that themselves. And I don't know if we need to examine our witness or examine our lives in light of this truth, because it may very well be that the reason why nobody sees hope that is in us is because we're not really doing so good in this world. The light of Christ isn't shining as brightly as it should. I mean, we've perhaps allowed Satan and trials and troubles and tribulation to get the best of us. And we don't really do too well at enduring pain and persecution. And maybe we're often heard grumbling and complaining rather than rejoicing that we are alive in Jesus. Beloved, Peter isn't shying away from the truth. He says we must always be ready to anticipate a time when an unbeliever will see the light of Christ shining in and through us and ask us about our future hope. Personally, I believe the light of Christ is shining in and through you. I think the weakness of the church today is that we are fearful of getting out there with the people who live in the world, and we're more comfortable with being in here with the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would just get out there and mingle among the people of the world, they will see the light of Christ shining in us, and they will ask us perhaps this question. I know for me, it was part of this question that brought me to my knees to receive the Savior. People whose lives were shining for Jesus, who lived very differently than I was living. People whom I admired because of their lifestyle choices, but more importantly, because they had the power to carry it out. Where did that power come from? Why is your testimony the way that it is? How come your life is so different than mine and you still are rejoicing in the things that you experience in this world? I wanted to know the answers to those questions. And probably the person most close to me at that time in my life whose life exhibited the love of the Lord was my wife, Sandy. As we in the early years were in an unequally yoked situation, and God used Sandy to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't have to be people out there. It could be people right in your very own family that God is using to shine the light of Christ in a way that would make all the difference, all the eternal difference in the world. If you have to peel away the branches just to find a little hope, maybe Jesus Christ doesn't live in you. I know that Paul was concerned about that very issue in the Corinthian environment. He ended his second letter with these words, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Chapter 13, verse 5. And here the tests in 1 Peter are trials and sufferings and slanders and evil speaking. Harsh things were being said and done to the members of the early church. And really their Christian reputation was on the line. So Peter writes this epistle to bolster and encourage and strengthen them in the faith. I pray that as they responded well, that we would respond well to the same exhortation. Now, the word defense is apologia in the Greek. Really, from this word, we get our English word apologetics. And when used as a theological term, it simply means to give a defense of the gospel or to be able to defend your position using Scripture. Years ago, Josh McDowell wrote two books entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Part 2. And really, these books were simply defenses for the Christian faith. People who may have questions and they